2, verses 11 to 15, we'll be looking there today as we continue this series in Titus. Reminds me of the story of a man who was asked what he believed, and he said, "Well, I believe what the church believes." And the guy asked him, "All right, well, what does the church believe?" And he said, "Well, the church believes what I believe." He said, "All right, well, what do you and the church believe?" The man finally said, "Well, we believe the same thing." It does a whole lot of good, does it? Now, what Titus has told us about is how does true grace result in true godliness and good works, and how the understanding that we have of the gospel is alone what's going to help us. The truth alone results in growing godliness and good works. So what we believe is absolutely essential to us growing in godliness and grace, isn't it? So undergirding our behavior has to be what we believe. What we believe is essential, our doctrine, and it being accurate. Remember, he was fighting against false teachers in that church. And so, having told us the practical way that grace affects all the relationships in the church, or many of them, we saw that last week, and how grace results in godliness in different areas and phases of life and in the church, now Paul reminds Titus of the foundation for all of that. Why? He undergirds it. This is a very essential passage. One of my favorite passages, actually, in the Bible, or especially the New Testament. And that's why he puts the word "for" there. "For the grace of God has appeared," meaning what we're about to look at is the foundation for all the practical admonitions of verses 1 to 10 in chapter 2. It wraps the whole book of Titus. The foundation for why we live Christian life, this is what grace is all about. He says at the end of this, in verse 15, this is what you're to encourage one another with. This is what you're to train one another with in grace. This is the engine of a good life. The engine of grace. This is what grace is really all about. So verses 11 to 15 really show us what grace is all about, how grace changes our lives, how grace trains us in the present age, and what it practically looks like for grace to impact our lives in every area. And then that's what we teach one another. That's how it affects our relationships. So there's some great truths here, essentially, about how grace really brings transformation and change in our lives. We're saved by grace and changed by that grace. Verse 11 tells us the first part here. And that's the rescue of grace. We've got to discern the depths of God's grace. That's at the heart of God's grace changing us. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Grace refers here, of course, to God's character, delighting in showing generosity that's undeserved, His initiative, His love. A commentator named Mount said, "Grace is one word summary of God's saving action in Christ, given freely to sinners that believe." So the point here, though, is no grace means no salvation. Right? No one's saved by what they've accomplished, their goodness, their status in life, but totally on the initiative of God and Him coming ultimately in Jesus Christ. It reminds me of the story of this poor farmer who went to his banker and he said, "Okay, I've got to tell you some good news and some bad news. What do you want to hear first?" And the banker said, "Well, let's get the bad news out of the way first." And the farmer said, "Well, you know, I've had such a bad year. I can't pay the mortgage I owe you on the house." He's kind of frustrated, the banker said. "But there's more," the farmer said. "I've had such a bad harvest. I can't repay any of the money that I borrowed from you to get the machinery that I have." "Oh," he said, "that's bad," the banker said. "But," he said, "I'm afraid there's more," the farmer told him. "Last year I also borrowed money from you to buy seeds and fertilizer. And it's been such a bad time this year, I can't pay that back either." The bank manager said, "Well, that's terrible. You got to tell me the good news somehow. Tell me now." That's when the farmer turned to him and said, "Well, the good news is I still intend on doing business with you after this." Now, it wasn't very good news. But if you reverse the subjects in that story, it actually tells you some deep theology. God's grace is that despite our total spiritual bankruptcy before Him because of sin, because of what Jesus Christ did for us, He still wants to do business with us. It's amazing grace. God's heart of compassion and spontaneous mercy towards us is the reason there's salvation, even in our moral failure and He still loves the people, and His grace appears to all mankind. What does it mean that God's grace appeared? Well, obviously, grace didn't come into existence at just the time that Jesus came. God's always been a gracious God. You can clearly see that in the Old Testament, God revealing His grace from the very beginning and over to Israel, to God's people, rescuing the nation from rebellion and sin. But what God is saying, or Paul is saying here, is that God's grace appeared in the ultimate visible way, in the final way, of course, in the incarnation and birth and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Tim Chester said the incarnation of Jesus, His death and resurrection, is a period of grace, the whole sequence of events summed up as an act of God's grace. Swindoll said, it's like the word we use, eureka, you know, when something's like a surprise, a discovery. That's the idea of the word appear. Appearing was used in the Greek times in that language for the dawn of daybreak and the sun leaping over the horizon, of an enemy emerging on an ambush, or the supposed saving, surprisingly, of the intervention of a God to save a people. The Greeks had that word as a picture of a hero or a God breaking into a helpless situation. That word appearing is the word for which we get our word epiphany, appearing. And Paul, God leading him, uses this word in an ultimate way of saying how grace in Jesus Christ appeared in the final way. Humans didn't receive grace because we diligently sought it out or we pleaded for God's help. No, the grace of God appeared out of His own initiative, motivated solely by His goodness, nothing to do with our worthiness. See, Paul can't think of salvation apart from the idea of God's grace. It's grace that brings salvation, not our achievements. We're undeserving, and it's only that realization, folks, as it sinks in, that's going to truly change your life and cause you to grow. The point is, Christ's coming was the period of saving grace, bringing salvation, and God's gracious dealing with Israel to that point was only a shadow compared with the fullness of what that grace would be in Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, God dealt with His people at a distance, but then God and Jesus, through our Savior God Jesus, comes Himself in fullness in a person, in the person of Jesus Christ. Grace is personal, Paul wants us to see, and therefore it's powerful. See, Christianity is ultimately not about a list of rules or a set of ideas, though certainly there are those. It's about a person. It's about Jesus Christ. God didn't simply drop out a scroll of theology out of heaven, as one man said. He came Himself. His coming in grace is what brings salvation. And it's our discerning that as believers in Christ more and more that truly transforms our hearts to love the Lord and to love others and to live for Him. Paul combines, Brian Chappell said, who Christ is with what He does, so the two are inseparable. Grace is not an abstract thing. No, Christ is grace. Grace is Christ. We need to remember that. The grace of God in Jesus has appeared. Grace is a personal action of a personal God who came to rescue us in our helpless plight in sin. And how does that change us? Well, someone wrote, the grace of God, as we understand it and grow in it, it encourages us. We can know that we can trust God and we can grow and make significant progress and growth, knowing our sins are graciously pardoned, knowing His love is unconditional, know we are accepted by that grace no matter whether we ever deserve it, and we won't. But we grow in grace as we discern the depths of it. And not only is it intense, Paul says, it's immense. It goes out to all men. You see that there? I mean, think of Jesus' ministry on earth. He's ministering to the lepers, to the down and out, to Zacchaeus, a hated tax collector, to a demonized man in the tombs. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And grace appeared. It came to all men. And the point is, it goes to all types of people, regardless of age or race or background or how bad the world says their sin is versus others. This is how high and wide and deep and long, as Paul said, the love of God in Christ really is. Verse 11, the salvation of God appears. appears or comes to all people. Of course, this doesn't mean everybody's going to be saved. Of course not. But it does mean grace has appeared because of who God is on His initiative alone to all types of people in the ultimate way from people of all walks of life. Remember last week, Paul had just talked about how grace flows through the whole church, right? From different age levels and different sexes, and even he ends the focus on slaves and how they obey their masters. Today it'd be like employees with employers. Why does Paul then now say, for grace has appeared, after he just told us about how grace flows through all those different backgrounds and ages? Because now he's saying, for one, this is how immense and extensive his grace is. This is why wives love their husbands and submit in love. Because children and husbands need to know that grace. His grace goes out. This is why slaves have to submit to their bosses and employees today. Because his grace goes out to all types of people. It's so immense and so great. This is why young men are self-controlled. Because other young men need to know about God's grace. His grace goes out. For the grace of God appeared. That for points back to what he just said. And that's what we need to remember. His grace is so deep. It's based on a love that's otherworldly, that only comes from God. It has to change the way we view God, ourselves, and those around us. And it has to change more and more the way we live and the way that we love others. So that's the first point. We've got to discern the depths of grace. But there's more. It says, verse 12 to 13, there are requirements that flow out of that discerning and that depth. And that is, we got number two, determined to follow God because of this amazing grace. Grace trains us, Paul says. Grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. I read a true story of when this rain came into this town in America and this home of this particular family, and the mud came through their house and swept out their things, but also, sadly, their little child, their little baby, into the night. The parents were searching all through the darkness and the mire and mud to try to find their child, but to no avail. And they went to bed somehow that night. And the morning came, a rescuer came himself, covered in mud, but with a mud cake bundle in his arms. It was their baby, filthy, covered in mud, but alive, unharmed, it seemed. And the mother took that baby in its mud and filth. Of course, they washed the muck away eventually. But you can imagine her focus and thought about protecting that child from going in the mud and filth. Again, somebody said, this is what the filth of sin does. It takes us away in eternal death. But Christ, who is God, covered himself in the muck of this world to rescue us, embrace us, even coming in our filth. And he saves us, and he does that. Not so we'll go back into the mud, but that so we'll be saved from the mud. We'll stay out of the mud of sin. You see, such grace, when we grow in it, it trains us. We have to grow to see more and more how much God loves us. If we grow in grace, we can't stand more and more what offends Him, what pollutes us. You see, the fact is, grace has to change us as we discern its depths more and more. And the results, of course, will be wonder and worship and praise and joy. But also, Paul is emphasizing here, out of the depths of grace will flow a response. Requirements. Not something we do to earn salvation. No, we can never do that. But there's a transformation. And God's rescue results in three main responses or requirements we see here that are at the heart of the determination that flows more and more out of discerning the depths of God's love and grace. It's not that what we do in any way has a part of God's rescue. No. But because He has rescued us, then we start to recognize what sin is all about. How it hurt our Savior, what Jesus went through, how sin is offensive to God, how it destroys our lives, and the danger we were in, the helplessness we were in, and more that we realize that, as grace trains us, then more and more we will want to say no to it. We want to die to it. We grow in determination, flowing out of discerning the depths of grace, and we want to live for them. So how does grace train us? A few areas here as we discern its depths and are determined. Number one is the area of denial. Say no. Say no. Verse 12 says, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. We reject sin. We grow to abhor sin. Grace trains us in that matter. Somebody said the cross is grand proof of God's righteousness, a righteous antipathy towards sin, hatred towards sin, and therefore we must not fool ourselves to think that sin doesn't matter. It's like the story I read of a father and son that were trapped in this cave, and there was an explosive mine positioned at the only exit they could get through. There was no other way out, and the father knew that he couldn't defuse the device. It was going to blow, and eventually they would die if they didn't starve first. And imagine that father eventually decides, with tears in his eyes, talking to his son about it, that the only way to save his son's life is to go and throw himself upon that device, sacrificing himself and opening up the way of salvation and rescue for his son. And so he does it. Imagine he carries it out. The father dies, sacrificing himself, but the son escapes in freedom. Now let me ask you, as the son goes on in his life, knowing what happened to his father because of that mine, is that explosive? How often and how much is that son going to be thinking good thoughts about mines, about explosives? Do you reckon that he might have diffused explosive on his mantle as a way to talk about it with other people? That he might think good things about mines the rest of his life? Would he treasure them? Would he be happy about those things? No. He would hate the thing that had killed the father he loved. This is the perspective and training grace brings in us about sin. You see, we're free. We're saved by grace. We're set free. God doesn't save us based on anything that we do in any part of our Christian life. No. We don't go find rules to do those things to make God happy with us. No. But it is always, though, we're saved by grace with the memory of that explosive of sin that only was destroyed through the death of the Son, Jesus Christ, who took it upon himself. That's what sin is. That's the only way God could save us. His Son had to take sin. Jesus is the only one who could defuse and destroy the mind of sin, and he gave his life to do it. And that's how God's grace trains us more and more to say no to ungodliness. See, that word ungodliness, it refers to a Christian's misconduct. Okay? The word renounce means to forsake on an ongoing basis. So obviously, this is not a one-time thing. This is a process as we forsake ungodliness and worldly passions. And the main word Paul uses here is that of godliness. Actually, this positive word helps us to see. The idea of godliness is that of falling down before God, of standing in awe before God, shrinking before a holy God. But Paul, you see, get this, puts a negative prefix in front of the word godliness to make it mean the opposite, ungodliness. What he's talking about here, of course, is a lifestyle of not revering God, of not standing out before God, behavior that despises God. That is what grace trains the Christian to reject more and more, to deny. It's at the heart of sin. Ungodliness, that refers to the outward external actions of sin. Worldly desires, that refers to the inward attitude or impulses that are idolatry, that are behind the actions. And obviously it deals with our hearts, whether it's lust or greed or anger or ambition, and those things becoming sinful and turning into sinful external action. But grace, first of all, trains us to avoid desiring the world's things, to avoid craving those things as people in the world do with worldly motives. Grace trains us to enjoy God's gifts, not to crave things, possessions, and power, and lust that are not a part of God's kingdom. So, to be godly, folks, this is what grace trains us in, is to grow to be reverent before God. to recognize God in everything. Ungodliness is the external disregard that we see in people's actions towards God and our own lives, not thinking of God, almost acting as if God doesn't exist. And this is what we find ourselves in, isn't it? In the world around us, if not in our own lives, sometimes. And we've got to reject it. People in the world act as if God and what he thinks doesn't matter at all. And we've got to constantly reject that mindset. To deny ungodliness, somebody said, is to affirm godliness. And that means recognizing, as grace trains us, what God is doing in every area of our life more and more. Not living as if there's no God, but just what the world does. That's what sin's all about. Paul is saying Christians will still struggle with sin, but we live differently. We can be tempted to act in ungodly ways outwardly, can't we? For sure. And it comes from inward desires. But grace trains us to see sin for what it really is. A disregard of God, a hatred towards God. It's what Jesus had to go through. It's why he had to go to the cross. That was the only way. Any sin in your life that you're struggling with, we need to always come back to this. And remember, Paul is saying grace trains us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. The more we see just how great God's grace is and what he did in Jesus Christ in his great love for us, the more we see how holy he is, how loving he is, and pure he is, and the more we want to please him, the more we take sin seriously, remembering his son had to die, had to take that explosive. That was the only way out. And he set us free. A true apprehension of grace instructs us, somebody said, of the magnitude and repugnance of sin. It reminds me of when Peter first saw Jesus, remember, in the water? And he said, "Get away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." There was in front of Peter grace himself. And he saw what sin in that moment was really all about. This is what grace does for us. It trains us to say no. Now, that leads me to the second point here, a response. And that's dependence. And that's abiding in his love. Verse 12, we've got to say not just no, but we say yes. We should live soberly, he says, righteously and godly in the present age. How does grace change us? Well, of course, there's a negative of saying no, but most importantly, there's got to be the positive, folks. Grace trains the Christian to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age so that as we reject the old life, we're also living into the new life. David Campbell said there's an all-roundedness about it. The aim of grace is to make us Christians who in every area of life are pleasing to the Lord. That means our job, he says, is to cooperate with this grace, to not resist it. It's taking us in the direction in which ungodliness and worldliness have no place, but in which self-control, uprightness, and godliness hold sway. So we know we put off the old and put on the new the first time we believe in Jesus. But that's also a continual thing. Rejecting the old ways, turning from ungodliness to godliness, from self-centeredness to self-control, from the world's devious ways to dealing fairly with those around us. There's this transformation. Grace trains a believer comprehensively, dealing with our attitudes, flowing to our actions, developing self-control, learning to live in the right way with others. And how does God's grace do it? Because in the rejection, saying no, there's always going to be replacement. The saying yes. And in fact, as we're growing to say yes to God and live in his truth and live in grace, we're going to start to say no more and more to the old things of this world and the old sin. Of course, folks, it doesn't mean it's easy to live a godly life, because certainly it's not. But as we're walking in grace, grace motivates us. Somebody said the fact that God's grace appeared in Jesus changes everything. The cross shows us God's great love. That real love sacrifices itself, gives itself for the unlovely even. So grace, folks, works deeply, training us in our hearts and minds, showing us why a life of love and sacrifice instead of lust, a life of service instead of selfishness is what lasts. It's about what life is really all about. It's about who God really is. Grace shows us who God is and what he's done so that we grow to abhor sin and abide in His love, knowing our lives are lining up with who the Lord really is more and more. And we realize that more and more our lives are not at odds with God. No, we know the God who gave us such grace. We experience that grace. We want to express that grace. We walk in a yes. We live in godliness and in Christ. So it trains us to say yes to God, yes to love, and it deepens us in a joy that the world doesn't know, folks. It's like when you know you're growing in love and grace, and you live out the way the Lord wants you to, responding to His love, there is truly a good feeling. There's a joy in knowing we're walking with the Lord. See, these first two words, self-control and uprightness, the inward and the outward behavior, they're essential. But the term godly seems to stand out amongst those three words. It seems like the point of living in godliness, remembering grace, is that remembering grace teaches us to depend on God's grace to do what we can never do in our own strength. See, at the heart of walking in grace is knowing that we're in a relationship with God that's assured. We know His grace is amazing. We can turn to God at any time. We can talk to God at any time and trust Him. We get in His Word and get to know Him and take Him at His Word. And that's what Paul is picturing, folks. Get this. Christian life is not just about avoiding the things of this world. It's primarily about assenting and agreeing with and living and resting in the things of God. That's how grace changes us. It's not by you pulling yourself up by your bootstraps that you get changed, that you're holy. It's not by you trying harder. It's by you trusting and resting and living in grace more and more that God changes you. It's not by you trying to be a good Christian that you grow. It's growing in Him, living in Him. It's like my car. I got all the power in the world there. I don't do anything to make that power exist, but I've got to get in it and learn how to drive and get the feel for it. We're doing that with one of our teens, you know? He's got to learn what it feels like. He didn't make any of that power in the car, but he's got to get in there and drive. And the Christian life is like that. We're to deny godliness and worldly lust, but living soberly, righteously, in godliness, renouncing worldly attitudes involves, though, replacing them with the positive characteristics of Christ. Because, folks, the power to live as a Christian only comes from the Spirit living within you, from the life and experiencing the depths of God's mercy towards you in Christ as you walk in Him and grow in Him. I can't go out here and tie on oranges onto a tree and turn it into a fruit tree. Okay? The fruit's got to come from within. That's the way it is spiritually. Okay? It's like a tree, you know, whose leaves, though dead, stick to the branches through the wintertime, some of them. What eventually forces the leaves, I'm told, from the tree is not really the cold or the beating of the wind, but the new life of the springtime welling up within the life of the tree and in the branches, forcing out what was dead. It falls off. That's a great picture of our Christian lives, folks. The dynamic of experiencing the mercy and love of God and living in that grace, it creates in the true Christian a growing intolerance for sin. Because that life is pushing it out. We're growing in love for God and we say no to those things. The dead leaves fall off as the new God leaves are coming out and replace those dead leaves. They push the dead leaves out. That resultant love for God drives out more and more, this is a continual process, the old sinful ways, and over time we die to that natural love for sin because we have this growing love for God. We have a power, what the Puritans call the power of a new affection. As Puritans, that's a good thing to teach us. The power of a new affection. That's the only way that a person changes. As the new growth replaces the old deadness, it pushes out those olds off of the branch. It's like the story I love. This little girl, she said to her mom, "Mommy, I love you with all your heart." With all your heart, not my heart. Why did she say that? I think she had heard her mom say a lot of times, "I love you with all my heart. I love you with all my heart," to the little girl. And she was echoing back to her mom what her mom had said. And she said, "Mom, I love you with all your heart." Now, folks, there is great truth in that. Because the truth is, as we grow in grace and know what God has done for us in Christ, and we hear the gospel and we live in godliness, as Paul's saying here to Titus, then more and more we experience God's love for us. We truly grow inwardly and grow to love God. And we truly do grow to love Him with all of His heart that's inside of us through the Holy Spirit. And we respond back in love to Him. And we don't want to sin as much anymore. And we grow out of sin and we change as we rest in grace, as we remain in His love. Not just saying no, saying yes. We got to remember that abhorring sin, but abiding in His grace more and less when we want to cling to those old affections. And then the third thing here is direction. Not only denial and dependence, but direction. You've got to not just abhor sin and abide in Him, you've got to also aim at heaven. Reject the old and remain in Him, but also refocus on heaven. Verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is key to how grace trains us also and changes us. I read years ago about this airline that offered these mystery tickets that would provide a 1 or 2 day trip to an unknown city. And I guess they gave great prices on it, so people bought them. But they weren't happy, apparently, with where they went because they didn't know where they were going to go and didn't land until they got on the plane. You know, the good news is God doesn't give us a mystery ticket. Our hope is secured. Now, we don't know all the details of heaven. I realize that. But He tells us. He assures us. Because it affects the way we live down here, for one thing, folks. God doesn't give us a mystery ticket. He tells us what our salvation is. He promises us. He gives us blessed assurance. It's what motivates us, for one thing, to live in the present in pleasing Him. Someone said, salvation may not be complete until the return of Jesus, but it has made possible a new quality of life in this present age. And so we live differently. C.S. Lewis said, when Christians have largely ceased to think about the other world, they become ineffective in this one. He said, aim at heaven, and you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you get neither. So we've got a balance of waiting, Paul says, and hoping, looking for the blessed hope. He said that grace appeared first when Christ came, but Christ will appear again, first in grace, then He'll come back in glory. And like John Stott said, we have to do what is impossible physically in this world to do, and that is to look two different ways at the same time. Maybe there's few people that can do it, but we look back to His grace, to the cross, what He did, but we look to His glory. And in that tension, and in that looking, especially, grace trains us to look ahead to what's going to come, to wait. That builds our character and endurance, to want. Hope makes the waiting bearable. We live hopefully, waiting, anticipating the blessed hope, which means Paul saying this incredible thing is going to happen when Jesus comes. Is the greatest blessing you can ever have, because He's going to transform you. He's going to remove sin. He's giving you a taste of it now, but you're looking to that blessed hope. Jesus Christ, who is the God of grace, will appear in the end, and when He does, this blessed, assured destination will involve our greatest blessing ever. And so we live more and more in light of that. Somebody said, the knowledge that God, who is Jesus, by the way, is what Paul's saying here, our Savior, is coming, creates an expectancy that stimulates faithfulness in daily life. It gives us patience in trials because He's coming. We desire to live faithfully for Him. In other words, because we know who He is, that He's coming back. He's our Savior, who's God, Jesus Christ. We know He's going to deliver us from trials, and it causes us to live differently. So we don't just focus on the cross. We, of course, look back and do that. But we also look ahead to what He's going to do in the end, His glory, when He will vanquish our enemies. You know, if you've got like a little chocolate bar, like a miniature Hershey bar, and you've got like a really giant, one of those giant chocolate bars that they have, and they're the same thing, well, when you take that little taste of the chocolate bar, what is it? It's a little taste of what that big one is really all about. And I think that's what Paul's talking about here. One is just a taste of the other. The taste of it is to cause us to look forward to the joys of what's going to come in the greatest way when we get to heaven. See, a lot of times we see in our world what the idea about heaven is, you know, angels come to this world because they want to really have life because they don't have it up in heaven. You know, that's the lie. It's in movies a lot of times. No, it's ridiculous because the joys in heaven are multiplied. I read about this martyr, John Cooper. He was told by them before he died as a martyr that life is sweet, but death is bitter. And before he died, he told them eternal life is all so much more sweet, and eternal death is so much more bitter. Grace trains us to be different than the world, folks. When the world says, basically, you know, life's too short to try to be too good. You know, I've got to enjoy the things that I have while I'm in this world. But Christians live for a greater day. We learn to wait. Delayed gratification. That's what helps us live in godliness. That's one of the things. How grace trains us to look ahead. To not be too focused on the things here. To be like Moses, who didn't consider the temporary pleasures of this world to be comparable to what's going to come, Hebrews 11. Trains us and motivates us to forsake sin as we look to our blessed hope when Jesus Christ comes back. As Paul said, eye has not seen nor ear heard what God has in store for those who trust Him and love Him. And we need to remember that. It trains us to wait and live in light of that awesome day, knowing that we've already had a taste of what that eternal life is about right now. As we say no to ungodliness and we say yes to godliness, grace trains us. We get a taste of, just a little taste, like that Hershey bar, of what's going to come in the end. And even when people shun the way we live for God's kingdom, as we look ahead, grace trains us. It encourages us to stay focused and to not give up and to look ahead and live in light of that day. To know that the present age, we're called to live differently. We know we're not perfected in this world, but that life is in us. We've had a taste of it. We're growing in grace, and we look ahead at what will come in fullness. It's that life in us, folks, as we look ahead and know we'll have that greatness of when the blessed hope comes. That's what helps us to trust God when it's hard now. That peace we have helps us when we want to act out, when we want to act perhaps in our flesh in this world. Grace trains us to look ahead, to look to what's going to come, that future glory, and to trust in the Lord. So let's turn to Him now as we remember His grace. As grace trains us and teaches us to walk in Christ, this amazing thing that the Lord does, let's seek Him now.